The text tonight is in the Gospel according to St. Matthew, and the 6th chapter, and verse 33. But seek ye first the kingdom of God, and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. And the word but gives us an indication that a great deal has gone on before. Many things that can be possibilities and likely in our behavior. And then he turns to those who seek him and says, but seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. In the chapter, our Lord is very sensitive to the fact that men and women have needs. And there are questions like this where we say, what shall we eat? Or what shall we drink? Or what shall we put on? There are questions like that which are things that they would understand as they listen to our Saviour speaking. But his concern is in this chapter is that it's very well to have these things, and that's why he adds, all these things shall be added unto you. His concern is our preoccupation with these things until we are blinded to spiritual values. And that is really the concern. So the message could be for all of us here who love the Lord, and also for those who are seeking God, that they might understand the terms that he lays before them. There is an appeal through the whole chapter. The appeal is to the soul. It's a very searching appeal, and it really goes from point to point, showing the many hindrances that will challenge a soul that has been stirred by God. And it is always a very exciting thing when a soul is stirred. You see it, you can recognize it. That in the congregation, a person may have just come in, or amongst the congregation, suddenly somebody becomes spiritually alive. They become spiritually aware. It is always a miracle and a marvelous thing. And you can see that although that they may have held to all the fundamental truths and would not in any way have argued about them or denied them in any way, and yet they lacked that reality that changed their lives. And then to a person's joy, you see, this person, something has happened. A truth now shines in their hearts. And it is then when the reality is there. And this is the feeling that you'll have in this chapter. Well, there are many distractions. Satan is the main enemy that we have, who will distract us or entice us or dissuade us or ridicule or offer us something that's secondary, which is easier to bear, so that we might cease in our activity in seeking God. But I'm always comforted in this fact, that if a person is touched by God, if a person is stirred by God, there is nothing that will stop them ultimately coming to God. I find that very encouraging. Doesn't mean to say that a person would in any way slacken in his efforts or in his persuasion or preaching and all that we do. Nevertheless, it's a tremendous thing to know that when God works, that Satan can hinder a while, dissuade a little, but he cannot actually stop a soul that is on the way. And that is of great encouragement. And there may be some here of any age for that matter, and where you know you're beginning to feel uncomfortable. And at first you may resent it quite a bit and feel a little angry about it as well. Yet, nevertheless, you'll not get rid of that. You'll find it'll come back. It'll leave you for a while, then come back again. But when God is working, there is nothing. We learned in the Philippian epistle that he who hath begun a good work will perfect it. He never leaves anything half done. He will perform it. One of the dangers, however, we're told here, is ourselves. We often blame Satan, but oftentimes he can leave us alone, and we ourselves can be the greatest hindrance to the work of God. Self-interest, in one way or another, it's a very difficult one. We can be so preoccupied with it. And so we find a verse in this chapter. And every time I read it, I find, well, But I know it's true. I don't think I like it very much, but I know it's true. No man can serve two masters. For either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will hold the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. It's a very disturbing one, because we are so full of interests and desires. And it's very easy even to be sitting in a congregation here now, and I speak as one of us here, where it can be so easy if there is something that you want very much, a desire, that it can eclipse everything else. It can do it. It is amazing how the mind can go, and we can go along where our heart's desire is and where our treasure is. We're so very, very frail. It is no wonder that this is a very, very difficult thing to wean us away and to say there is no such a thing as a neutral ground. Most people say, I would never stand where mammon stands. I don't want to worship money. I don't want to worship the things that belong to Satan. I don't want to do that. There are very few people that would say, I'm totally committed to Satan. Well, I know there are some, but there are few. There are very, very few. They are those who are involved in the occult and so on. But the ordinary person, if you spoke to them, would hate to say, I am totally committed to mammon. I'm totally committed to self-interest and the gratification of self. You wouldn't do it. We like to think there's a neutral ground. And say, well, I'm not that I'm religious, but I'm not committed to sin. I'm not totally committed that way. And the treacherous place is that we think there's a neutral ground. And there isn't. And the way our Lord puts it, and he's speaking to ordinary people like ourselves, he says, well, some of you are thinking that you can have a little bit of God on the right hand and a little bit of mammon and self-desire on the left hand, and you've got both, and you can have the best of both worlds. You can enjoy the frivolities and the pleasures of this world without any kind of hindrance in your heart regarding that, and yet know that you would never refuse God as well. But you found two that cannot live together. Do you remember the story in the Old Testament where it was the Philistines that had taken away the Ark of the Covenant? Do you remember that account? Quite a remarkable one. Taken away, they'd beaten the Israelites and they'd stolen the Ark itself that contained the law of God and had the golden lid over it, and where the Shekinah presence of God was there. Because in those days, the very centrality of their worship seemed to be around that. It meant a great deal to them. And it had been stolen. And so they felt it was a very good catch. They think, well, we've got a God here called Dagon. And he's quite a good God. He's made us very fierce and nasty and cruel. And we have many victories. So we thanks be to Dagon. But we also recognize that the Israelites have had many victories as well. That God hasn't done so well this time. But maybe he can help Dagon, and between the two, it will be very good. So we'll take the Ark of the Covenant to the temple of Dagon. Now, the story is a simple one, but very dramatic. In the morning, what do they find? That Dagon has fallen on his face. They pick him up a few times, until in the end they get the message. You cannot have Dagon and Jehovah together. You cannot have our Lord and self-interest and total commitment together. You'll either love one and hate the other, or vice versa. You'll not be able to say, I can share my love between them, and I can be a balanced person. The verse goes, no man can serve two masters. For either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will hold to the one and despise the other. He cannot serve God and mammon. Now, that's the direction that our Lord is going. Now, may I just, for a few minutes on the little headings that I have. The first one, I'm merely following some verses in the scriptures here. The preoccupation of men and women. It is not so much our ordinary occupation. What shall I eat today? Nothing wrong with that. What shall I wear today? Nothing wrong with that. What shall I have? He's not slamming people. He's not being so unkind with ourselves or the people there, or they might say, well, what does he expect me to be, some kind of hermit or a recluse? What does he expect of me? Does he expect that I just wear a sackcloth and just have some bread and water and that's all? He's not doing that. I suppose a person could caricature this and make it sound as if our Lord had no interest in our well-being. He does say in that final verse but one, he does say, the Father knows that you have need of these things, and these things shall be added unto you. So it isn't as if he was being unkind. But what he is saying is, beware of preoccupation. Beware of yourself becoming a slave, and these becoming the master. And that well-known phrase by now that is used in one book, where it says the tyranny of things. Things can be a tyrant. Have you got a tyrant in your home? A tyrant in your heart? Something that we have become a slave to, and we are no longer in control. That the thing itself has become the tyrant. And that is the burden of our Savior here, is a preoccupation with material things. And he endeavors to wean them away. And he gives lovely little illustration that would be to ordinary folk at that time, and they are very winsome to us today. In verse 30 he says, wherefore if God so clothe the grass of the field, which today is and tomorrow is cast into the oven, shall he not much more clothe you, O ye of little faith? He said, don't be like that. Don't live a life of a little kind of faith. Don't be like that. And very graciously and kindly, he's patient with us whilst we are here for such a short time on this earth. Even if we live to be 90 or 100, it really is a very, very brief time. Nobody actually feels in themselves that they have become old. It's brief. It just goes, it's like vapor. It goes like a shadow. It seems like that. And can we live our whole life like that with just a little touch of faith? Oh, you have little faith. And not trusting our Lord. So he endeavors to persuade them from the preoccupation that is so often our problem. Therefore, he says in verse 31, have no thoughts, saying, what shall we eat? Or what shall we drink? Or wherewith shall we be clothed? Stop fretting about that. And when you think of the time how we can just go over that thin line from just saying, I think I'll wear that today, or spending ages saying, what shall I have? And then going into all the detail of what I'm going to eat, and what I'm going to drink, and what I'm going to wear, and so on. Until in the end, it seems as if that was the most important thing in that person's life. We have to eat, we have to drink, we have to dress, we have to, but it's become the preoccupation. He said, men have always been like that. In verse 32 he says, for after all these things do the Gentiles seek, for your heavenly Father knoweth. Now see how kind he is. For your heavenly Father knoweth that ye have need of all these things. What he is warning all of us here is the snare of preoccupation, the deceit of thinking that we can be neutral, the thought that we can, yes, have some acknowledgement of God, and yet at the same time live a life that is untouched by God and our preoccupation with things. That is what he's warning about. He desires that men and women might come to a place of faith in God and hold things in their right place, that they should not be the tyrants. And secondly, then, the participation of a soul. When a soul wakes up, it is a miracle. For those of you who are the Lord's here tonight, you know when it happened to you, it's not just a matter of saying, it must be more, and just saying, well, very well, I will believe then. Or if you've been brought up in an evangelical church or a church that honors the truth, it has to be more. It has to be real. It has to be personal. And it is always dynamic. It is a tremendous thing when it takes place. A radical upheaval in a person's soul. God has touched us. And when God has touched a person, we know it. And that is why the faith that we believe in is a tremendous faith. We are given faith to live in all sorts of circumstances in life. Faith to suffer, faith to triumph, faith to worship God, faith to die, faith to live forever. We are given this kind of thing. It is a remarkable and a glorious thing. Description here from one of the hymnists puts it like this. Long my imprisoned spirit lay, fast bound in sin and nature's nights. Then here's the beginning of things. Thine eye diffused a quickening ray. I woke, the dungeon flamed with light. Now this is what I'm saying. There can be no work of grace in a person's heart at all unless there is an initial regeneration, unless there is an initial touch of God. Now where do we come in? He draws us with his irresistible grace. When that begins to take place, the advice is given is this, that when you're drawing near, then respond to God. Let your soul reach out to God with that confidence of knowing that he that beginneth a good work in you will perfect it. Now we know the truth of this. We go back, those of you who have this experience can go back and say, well, why did I come to a certain place at a certain time? Why did I meet that person? Shall I tell you? It is the irresistible grace of God. And the miracle that takes place is this, that in this land and on this earth and in this time and every time, he has a people that he creates. New creatures, new creations. We are not people with a point of view. We are not people with a preference. We are a creation of God. That is what he's saying. It is a radical thing. And it is a glorious thing. And the difference between a person who's trying to be all these things and finding himself very often in the middle land, the difference between that person and the one upon God, upon whom God's grace has laid hold upon him, it is incredible, the difference. A work of grace. A work of grace in a person's heart and soul. The appeal then, as God awakens a soul, speaking to our innermost being, our soul. Seek. You have to struggle. It's not as easy as all that. Seek. Seek ye first. Seek with a priority in your seeking. So in one sense you can say it is 100% of the grace of God. But he's expecting 100% of a response from ourselves. He's expecting that. And it is possible when God has initiated it. He appeals that we might seek. What is seeking? Well, like waiting can be so very different, seeking can be quite indifferent. You can have a child, can't you? And a parent can say, when they ask them to do something, they've lost them. Well, look for it. Look for it. And then the parent comes into the room and says, what are you doing? Well, I'm reading. I thought I told you to look for what I am. I will in a minute. I have been. A seeking which is an indifferent seeking. Not bothered. But let us put that there is an emergency on. And that I've only got so much time. And I want to find something. There is a seeking and a searching that has an urgency and almost a desperation in it. Seeking. The greatest search in all the world is a search for God. How many of us in our search here and in our own congregation sought, went through many a cul-de-sac, but didn't stay there because a search had been born in our heart and we came down that one and maybe we went up another cul-de-sac. I tried the broken systems, Lord, but the waters failed. The soul that has been awakened will not give up until it finds that kind of seeking. And if a person comes along and says, well, I'll try you, see what you've got to say. I tried this and I tried that and I tried the other. I know most likely that that person is not going to stay. And they're not going to be very interested, because by the way that they say they are seeking, it is with an indifference. I listen to your preference, and I listen to that person's preference, and I listen to this idea and to that idea. Or I agree with what you say, but I think you go too far. If they're like that, they're seeking, yes, maybe, like a little child reading a comic and say, well, I will in a minute. A kind of an indifferent seeking, which is not seeking at all. Those who seek for me with all their hearts shall surely find me. We wouldn't be here tonight unless we wanted God with all our hearts, with our total being. Seek ye first. Now, that's quite, well, it's spiritually clever. It really is. Because many of us will say, well, I absolutely agree. Yes, seek. I'll seek. I'll seek God, and I believe he's wakened me. But I've got a few irons in the fire. I'm a very busy man. I'm a very busy person. And there's my exams, and my qualifications, and the shop, and the farm, and this, that, and the other. And this is attention. Let me get these things straight, and yes, I'll seek. How does he expect us to seek? Sometimes very inconveniently. Seek ye first. Is it not similar to death? When death comes our way, and come it will, that when death comes to us, we might say, well, I agree. I'm not arguing, if we can personify death. We're not arguing death, that my time hasn't come. I agree that my time has come. But I haven't got time just now. I'm in the middle of this. I'm in the middle of filling a barn. I'm in the middle of that, this and the other. I need to get my house in order. I'm in the middle of things. I understand the urgency, but I really can't do it just now. I'll put it as one of my priorities, but just at the moment, I can't. There's no option. Our latest breath comes and that's it. Cannot play with God. And it's the same with seeking. He says, seek ye first. Not in a minute. Not when you've got time. Not when you've finished being young. Not when you've finished with a good dose of sin. Seek ye first. Seek what? Seek ye first the kingdom of heaven and his righteousness. He tells us, he describes what our seeking is. May I say, well, Lord, I've heard your voice. I want to know now more details. What do you want me to seek for? I want you to seek for heaven, the kingdom of heaven. I want you to seek for my son's righteousness. I want you to do that. Now, the two are very close. There's no entry into the kingdom of heaven, because it is a place of righteousness, without having this kind of righteousness. But the ultimate goal of it all is the kingdom of heaven and the kingdom of glory. But there is a sense that the kingdom of heaven can be ours when we believe. But there is a deeper sense that when we die, we enter the kingdom of heaven in the full sense. So we stay with righteousness. And his righteousness. This is what God wants in order that I might enter the kingdom of heaven. Now, we are familiar with it, but let us consider it again. I might offer God some kind of righteousness. All right, Lord, I'll do what I can. I'll do my best. I'll be good according to my conscience, according to my ideas. Now, the problem is this, that because we are sinful by nature, there is nothing that we can produce that can be perfectly clean. We can produce a great deal of good things, reasonably good things, but there is nothing that we can produce that is clean, absolutely clean, absolutely righteous. So if we are going to come to God and say, well, I'm willing to acknowledge God, I'm willing to acknowledge that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, but I come with my righteousness, then we have to learn what Isaiah said about our righteousness, which is also God saying it. He says, let me have a look at your righteousness. Now, what do you think about it, Lord? not been too bad, have I? I've been to chapel all my life. I do this, I do that, the other. I don't think do it too bad. I'm not perfect. But what do you think of my righteousness, Lord? It's all self-made. And he'd have to say this to us. Your righteousness is as filthy rags. It seems almost an insult, doesn't it? But when we examine it, and if we went into by the wall ourselves and not looking at anybody else and say, is my righteousness filthy rags? Let me have a look. Yeah, I can see what he means. Pretty dirty. He's included my mind. He's included my thoughts. He's included actions I wanted to forget. These I don't want anyone to remember. He's included all that. Well, I suppose he's right. Well, I can see he's right. Well, he said, well, Lord, I am bound to agree. I have to more than agree. I have to be thoroughly ashamed and convicted of my sin. It's only when I see I'm hopeless will I look for the righteousness of Christ. I won't do it before then. We're so proud, we will always go on and try our own. And so he says, well, if you're going to get to glory and the kingdom of heaven, seek ye first the kingdom of heaven and his righteousness. Now then, what is this? We look at the person of Christ. And we look at his beauty and his majesty and his loveliness and his cleanness. Look at his authority. He is the second person of the Trinity. He was with God in the creation of the world. He is with God in eternity. This God that we worship, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, is beyond our comprehension of greatness and magnificence and glory. And yet this God is willing to look at sinful creatures and make a way for man to rise to that sublime abode. And so I ask you now, very well, Lord, I've come to the end of myself. My righteousness goes on the rubbish heap. Yes, no, it didn't go there. It does go on a rubbish heap. But I have to tell you this. You're answerable. You'll have to give it to my son. But it's only fit for a rubbish heap. He died on a rubbish heap. Give it him. So our sin is imputed, put on Christ. All of it. Past, present, future. And on that dump, outside Jerusalem, outside the walls, he takes a punishment that is due for us. And remember that his death is equal in intensity to the anguish of hell for everyone. That's the depth of the suffering. Then we might ask, well, how can I have a righteousness that will please the Lord? He says, his righteousness. Whose? My son's. You have put your sin onto him. Now he's going to put his beauty onto you. And we call this imputed righteousness. There is no understanding of the gospel unless we understand that our sin is put on Christ, imputed, and that his pardon and his magnificent life is imputed to us. And so for us now is counted the life of Christ. That's his righteousness. And it's perfect. And it's clean. So when God looks on us as believers, he looks on us as we are found in Christ. Now this is what makes it so remarkable. But there is no contribution made by me. None. It's all of grace. It is mercy all, immense and free. It is all of grace. There is no place of vanity. There is no place of pride. It is all of grace. And if it is not all of grace, then we are still in the middle lands of hopelessness. All of grace. I say, well, how do I appropriate this to me? There is a sacred moment in a believer's life where he is given a gift. He is given something that Christ made in heaven. And that is divine faith. Peter said, we have obtained like precious faith. And this faith is special. This faith is made by Christ in glory. He sees there a struggling soul. And he tells the Spirit, give him faith. Help him not to trust in just believism. his own energy of believing. And there are many people who think they can tag on to Christ with just, I believed. Give him that faith. By grace are you saved through faith. That's not of yourselves. It is the gift of God. And that faith invades our hearts and brings us to Christ. And with that faith comes holy sorrow and repentance. And we turn away with a sickening at our past life, definitely seeing that can no longer be mine. And we turn in the direction of Christ. It is a sacred moment. It is a vital moment. When we come, heaven rejoices, our heart leaps, and our names are written in heaven. It is as definite and positive as that. And it has to be that kind of a miracle. It has to be. Nothing less than that will do. And we try in our pride when to say, I did it. It was my effort. It is by the grace of God. We sing it, you know, so often. Simply to thy cross I cling. Nothing in my hands I bring. Simply to thy cross I cling. And then also loved with everlasting love. Led by grace that love to know. Have you believed like that? The participation of the soul is in that hearty response to the work of God. At last he's touching me. At last he's grasping me. I will break the fetters by God's grace. And the soul leaps in the direction of God. And then we are converted, saved forever. Nothing can take us away. There is no power on earth or in hell that's able to drag us away from that link, that bond which is between us and God. We are his forever. And lastly, the preparation of God's providence. He then comes back to things. He says in verse 33, but seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. A person might well say, well, yes, I will put thee first, Lord. I'll seek thee first. I'll find the kingdom of God. I'll put on the righteousness of Christ. Here I am, Lord. What now? Consider the lilies. If I love the lily, will I not love thee? It takes us away from preoccupation with things. We're going to be occupied because we have to work for our living. But it's a vast difference. It's from another stance, a different attitude to things. We hold things lightly on our hands. We know we can have them today and they'll be gone tomorrow. But we don't mind. We can say, the Lord gave. The Lord has taken away. And we can still say, blessed be the name of the Lord. There is a total different attitude towards things. But we know that he will provide. He says, take therefore no thought for the morrow. Don't spend your time worrying about tomorrow. For the morrow shall have thought for itself, for the things of itself. He puts this very strange little phrase. Sufficient unto the day is the evil thereof. It's very good, though. Put it like this. But here I am. I'm worried about tomorrow. Tomorrow's problems. Tomorrow's difficulties. Tomorrow's hardships. Tomorrow's illness. Stop it, he says. Stop it. I hold the key to the unknown. And that'll make you glad. Sufficient unto the day is the evil thereof. Am I not thy provider? Is not this today? Then live for me and be grateful and trust me with your days and trust me as you trusted me with your soul. Now it's equally difficult, you know, to trust him with our lives. Trust him with your soul. Trust him with your life. And we'll come into a new dimension. We'll look at a lily and the flowers of the field, and the beauty of a tree. And God looks after them. And the sparrow, but how much more? A child of God. A child of God. Where we can bring everything to God in prayer. And we can come to a throne of grace and obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need and find that he is an unfailing God. He cares for his own in life in death, and in eternity. What about this hymn? Take my life. Take my life and let it be consecrated, Lord, to thee. Take my moments and my days, let them flow in ceaseless praise. Take my hands and let them move at the impulse of thy love. Take my feet and let them be swift and beautiful for thee. Take my voice and let me sing always only for my King. Take my lips and let them be filled with messages from thee. Take my silver and my gold, not a mite would I withhold. Take my intellect and use every power as thou shalt choose. Take my will and make it thine. It shall be no longer mine. Take my heart. It is thine own. It shall be thy royal throne. Take my love, my Lord. I pour at thy feet its treasure store. Take myself, and I will be ever only all for thee. We can only understand that language when we have put this kingdom of God and his righteousness first. Let us pray.